Good to see everyone this morning. I hope that you recognize, some of you recognize this sermon, because if you don't, you haven't been listening. This is the fifth time I preached it here. And somebody says, well, David, that's a lot to be preaching in one place. I've been here for 26 years or so, so that's not really that often. But about 3 years ago, I preached this sermon in a series on the Holy Spirit. But every time somebody mentions this, somebody says, David, you ought to preach on that. Now, somebody's already expressed an interest this morning in the subject and hearing it, but that's not the person that asked to hear it. And I think maybe I'm going to have to get a disc, a CD disc for that individual. But anyway, here we go again, as we are wont to say sometimes. The subject has to do with blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 29, it says, but whosoever shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. That is, because they said that Jesus had an unclean spirit. Now, we need to understand what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, because this is something that we don't want to do. Because he says they'll never receive forgiveness. And we look at the origin of the word blaspheme. One of my favorite Greek words is blapto. And the reason it is, it sounds like something you'd see on the screen during an old Batman episode when somebody gets hit. Blapto. Well, it means to hurt. And I guess it's a pretty good word for that. And phemi, to speak. The blaspheme is to speak to hurt, to speak against, to speak irreverently or impiously toward God or toward the Holy Spirit or even toward Jesus. It means to profane, to speak evil of the good that we might find there. Now, blasphemy against God is something that we find throughout the Scriptures. For instance, in the Old Testament, there was an Egyptian in the camp of Israel that blasphemed. It says in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 11, the son of the Israelitish woman blasphemed the name and cursed, and they brought him into Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, and the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And then in verse 16 it says, and he that blasphemeth the name of Jehovah, he shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the sojourner as the homeborn, when he blasphemeth the name of Jehovah, shall be put to death. It's a very strict rule, I guess, then, isn't it? In Isaiah chapter 65, verses 6 and 7, it says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but I will recompense. Yea, I will recompense unto their bosom your own iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith Jehovah, that have burned incense upon the mountains and have blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their work into their bosom. He's talking about people who had gone from the worship of Jehovah into idolatry, and in doing so, they have been critical of God and blasphemed, spoken against him. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 6 and 7 is another passage. Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith Jehovah, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put my spirit in him, and he shall hear tidings and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Remember when Hezekiah was king, when he first became king, the Assyrians, who had been hired by Ahaz to rid them of the Israeli and Syrian problem, as they passed through Judah on their way down to do battle with Egypt, Sennacherib kind of scratched his chin and said, you know, Judah's got a lot of stuff. We ought to overthrow them too. So he sent Rabshakeh to warn them and frighten them, and in doing so, he spoke against God. He says, the other gods of the land were not able to deliver the other people of the land. Your God will not deliver you, and was rather insulting. So God brought judgment upon them. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Who's he talking to? He's talking to David. David, in his sin with Bathsheba, brought shame upon the nation and caused the enemies to blaspheme. And so the child that was born to David and Bathsheba died. In Psalm 74, in verses 10 through 18, it says, "How long, O God, shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why drawest back thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom and consume them. Yet God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of the Leviathan in pieces. Thou gavest him to be food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter." Now remember, he's talking about God being blasphemed. In spite of all of these wonderful things that God has done, and he says, "Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Jehovah, and that a foolish people hath blasphemed thy name." And what is, can you get the point of the psalmist? These people that have blasphemed thy name, kill them. Destroy them. Don't let them get away with this. Well, God does things in his own time, and everyone gets their just desert. So God had taken note. Okay, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5. "Now therefore, what do I hear, saith Jehovah, seeing that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them do howl, saith Jehovah, my name is continually all the day, my name continually all the day is blasphemed." And then Ezekiel 35 and verse 12, "And thou shalt know that I, Jehovah, have heard all thy revilings," when some translations say blasphemies, "which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us, are given us to devour." Now, the point of reading all those is to show God's distaste for blasphemy. It's a terrible, horrible thing to speak against God or against his purposes. And yet we find it throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we find blasphemy. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks to the Jewish Christians in the city of Rome, and he explains to them how that as Jews, they were those who were to teach others about God. But instead, he says in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written." Why? Because they taught and didn't do. And so they caused others to blaspheme. And it's altogether possible that we could be such a stumbling block. Titus refers to this in Titus, or Paul refers to this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. Well, verses 4 and 5, when he talks about responsibilities of young women to keep themselves pure and to fulfill their responsibilities, he says that they may train the young women, that is the older women, or to train the younger women, to love their husbands, to be sober, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. In other words, keep your character and your behavior pure so that people see goodness in you and are not critical of your religion because of your behavior. Of course, there are other passages that we might look at. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. That says, "Let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and doctrine be not blasphemed." He's writing to slaves who perhaps have masters who are not Christians, who don't have the faith that they have. Well, behave yourself and be the most valuable slave to your master. Be the one that he wants and serve him like you're supposed to, so that God is not criticized and the cause is not criticized on your account. In chapter 1 and verse 13, verses 12 and 13, let's read. He says, "I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he accounted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul says that in time past, before he became a Christian, he was a blasphemer. a blasphemer of God. And then in Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, Paul talks about his life as a persecutor, and he says that he punished them, that is Christians, oftentimes in the synagogues, and I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. Well, in the New Testament, we have blasphemy, just like we have in the Old Testament, and again, spoken of in certainly negative terms, like it was in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus was charged with blasphemy. In Mark chapter 2, one of the events that first got under the skin of his enemies was the healing of the man that was let down through the roof, you remember? But that's not how that story started. The man had palsy, or he was a paralytic man, and his friends let him down through the roof because the house was too crowded for him to get into with his bed and everything. And it says in verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, saith unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man thus speak? He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but one, even God? Well, if Jesus was not the Christ, if he was not the Son of God, he would be a blasphemer by forgiving sins. They were right about that. But they're wrong in his identity, because he was the Son of God, and he demonstrated his ability and his right to forgive sins by healing the lame man. Another instance where Jesus receives this accusation is in his trial, when they ask him if he's the Son of God, and he says, there'll come a time when you'll see the Son of God, Son of Man, come in power in the clouds. And he's talking about judgment against them. And the reaction of the high priest is this. It says, then the high priest rent his garment, saying, what further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard the blasphemy. Well, blasphemy carried with it the death penalty. They were trying to put Jesus to death. And they had hired people to come in and testify against him. They should have started off with a question, because being unbelievers, they would have understood him to be blaspheming, which of course he was not, but they would have understood it that way, and they could have raised everybody's consciousness of who Jesus claimed to be and accused him of being a blasphemer without trouble. Now, of course, as we have read in the passage that we started with, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Jesus warns us about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, where he says, therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in that which is to come. That gets your attention, doesn't it? Here is something that there's no forgiveness for. You better not do it. Now, Mark chapter 3 and verses 28 and 29, let's read that again. He says, verily I say unto you, all their sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and their blasphemies, wherewith soever they blaspheme, but whosoever shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit, or he's cast out this demon by an unclean spirit, or by Beelzebub. This is the same event. It's recorded in different words. There's no contradiction. There's just different words. Matthew's account and Mark's account addressed to different people, and perhaps given a little bit different circumstance, the accounts are, and so you're going to have some different words. But it's the same event, as is Luke chapter 10, or chapter 12 and verse 10. Luke chapter 12 and verse 10, where he says, once again, let me read this right, and everyone who shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but he unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Well, we need to avoid this sin, don't we? Well, why? Because it is the unpardonable sin. It's referred to by so many different people as the unpardonable sin. And indeed, as it is presented, it would appear to be an unpardonable sin. Now, I've got to think a minute or two because I don't want to do that. So I need to be sure of what it is. And I'm not sure that everybody is certain of what it is. I believe that I am. I believe that I'm certain. That's kind of an oxymoron in a way. I am certain of what it is because of what the Bible teaches. And so we look into this question, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Okay, again, in Matthew 12, verse 31, says, every sin that man commits will be forgiven. Says the same thing in Mark, except this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is the only unforgivable sin. But I want you to look at a couple other passages. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. He says, therefore, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sin. Now, if there's no sacrifice for sin, there's no forgiveness. You understand that? He says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sin. A willful sin after we have received knowledge of the truth is an unpardonable sin because there's no sacrifice. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, John writes, and we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. Well, why? Because it's useless. A man who sins a sin unto death is not going to be forgiven. So don't pray for him. It's a useless endeavor. Now, we need to understand what these sins are. Because there's three of them, and each one of them claims to be the exclusive, unpardonable sin. It seems to me that if I believe what the Bible says, and I do, that the solution to this is not to say, well, the Bible contradicts itself, because I don't believe it does that, but to see some similarity in these sins that makes them really, at the very center, the same thing. And I think that can be done just by reading the passages, by looking at the passages. Now, let's look. First of all, let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Let's read it again. Well, verses 15 and 16 through, well, 15 through 17. He says, and if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we ask of him. If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin unto death. Now, in some religions, they make a distinction between venial sin and mortal sin. What church would that be? Catholic Church. And the mortal sin is one that condemns you to hell, and the other one, you can get penance and be delivered. But James chapter 2 and verse 10 contradicts that doctrine, not the passage, the doctrine, where James says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he has become guilty of all. Sin is a rejection of God's law. Whatever the sin is, that's where the terribleness of the sin is. And it doesn't make any difference which sin is which. They all break God's law. They're all equal in that sense. A sin unto death implies not a difference between sins, but is a sin that a person continues in. He doesn't do anything about it until he dies. And what does he do about it? He dies. It is an unrepented sin. So if a person is living in sin and he refuses to repent, don't pray for his forgiveness. It's useless. He won't be forgiven. Pretty simple to me, isn't it? Well, what kind of person would that be who would sin a sin and not repent? A person with a hard heart who will not accept the best pleadings, the tenderest pleadings of his father, or the admonitions of his brethren, or the evidence that he needs to do what he's being told to do. What we're talking about is a condition of the heart that rejects God or something that God commands. Don't ask for forgiveness for that individual. He's not going to get it. Now, we look at the next passage, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. And we look at the context of Hebrews to find out what he's talking about here. You look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and we see who is the writer of Hebrews warning about this. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, for as touching those who were once enlightened, that is, they have a knowledge of the Word, and tasted of the heavenly gift, that is, salvation, they've had a taste of it, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, here are some who even have had miracles in their lives. And tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. In other words, they have experienced every blessing that God has to offer in a spiritual sense in this world, and it doesn't impress them enough to be faithful. They fall away anyway. I have seen this, where, you talk to somebody about their sin or you preach on a particular subject and there's no response. There's no positive response. They just continue. I've told you about my friend that, my dad baptized him back in the 60s and he was just as on fire for the Lord as anybody you can name. And somewhere around 1970, he fell away and I made up my mind I was going to convert him back. So I went over to his house and spent 4 or 5 hours talking to him about the Bible and the need to repent and be faithful and come back to the Lord. And his answer to me was, David, you haven't said a thing to me yet that I haven't said to somebody else. That's not new. And you know what? I've heard all of these things. I know all of these things, and yet I haven't come back to the Lord yet. And he says, the simple truth is, even though I believe you're right, and I appreciate your coming over, I'm not coming back until I want to. There he is. There's nothing that you can say, nothing that you can do to make him repent. Is it possible for him to repent? Sure, the prodigal son was just, he's an illustration of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to make. There's nothing his father could say. There's nothing that his friends could say. He had to get down low enough in the mud with the pigs before he came to himself. He had to come to himself. But there was nothing that we could do because we'd done everything the Bible let us. I guess we could have drug him down to the church building and tied him in a chair. But what good would that have done? Not a bit, because he'd have resented that. Here is one who is aware of the suffering of Jesus and the obligations it places upon us. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, the writer says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And he's talked about Jesus' sacrifice and the shedding of his blood and the suffering on the cross. We have boldness to enter the holy place by his blood, by the way which he dedicated to us, for a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. Why should we draw near? In appreciation for what Jesus has done. He gave His life for us. Don't we owe Him something? And He says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession. In other words, let's be faithful, that it waver not, for He is faithful to promise. And third, let us consider one another, provoking to love and good works. Now here is the opposite attitude, and we're encouraged not to have it. He says, not forsaking our assembly together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Well, why shouldn't we forsake the assembly? For if we sin willfully. In other words, if we do, of course, that's a general statement, but it applies to forsaking the assembly. That's the application he makes in the passage. If we sin willfully after that we have received knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, the fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversary. And you continue on reading after verse 26 and 27. He says, a man that has set it not, Moses' law, dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. The man who sets it not, Moses' law, is not the man who throws it on the ground, grinds it in the dirt. He has something that he wants to do, and so he just sets aside the law, and he acts according to his own wisdom, as though God had not given the law. He sets it at naught. He counts it as nothing. And he also goes on to talk about those who count the blood wherewith they have been sanctified. They have been sanctified, an unholy thing. In other words, being a Christian is kind of like being a member of the Boy Scouts or some club or organization, the Lions Club or something. It's just an ordinary, it's just an activity. It's just an activity of our weekly lives instead of the center of our lives. Our faith is not in the center. It's somewhere over here off the center. It's a common thing. It's ordinary. It's no big deal. They've sought it, set it not, Jesus' rule. They've trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood wherewith they were sanctified in a holy thing. And done despite under the Spirit of grace. Brings to mind what he says that we read a moment ago in chapter 6 and verse 6, where it says that they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. How? By being unfaithful. The problem is defined for us in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where he says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He talks about the evil heart of unbelief that falls away from God. The one who is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so that he is deaf to the pleadings of God and to the pleadings of his brethren. He doesn't repent. The efforts to cause him to believe and repent are lost because his head's hard and his heart's hard. He doesn't care. Now, we look at Matthew chapter 12 to see the same thing in blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Once again, all these accounts on blaspheming the Holy Spirit that we read before this account of the same event, we go over to Matthew 12 because I can read a little bit better. I'm more used to it. Where he says, therefore I say unto you, every sin that and blasphemy that shall be forgiven shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, what happened here? What was it that provoked Jesus to say this? You look back at verse 22. It says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the dumb man spake and saw. Here's a man who could not talk, and he was blind. And who knows how long he had been this way, but everybody knew it. Now, I've never seen a blind man healed. Have you? I've never seen it. And I've known a lot of people learn to talk. I wish they hadn't. In certain cases, my children, for instance. But here's a man who was a mature adult and had all his sense but couldn't speak. And now he's speaking. And the miracle is undeniable. What did Nicodemus say? in John chapter 3 and verse 2. No man can do these signs which thou doest except God be with him. And what did Peter say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 about Jesus? Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by the signs and wonders and works which he did in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. And they knew what Jesus had done. They knew what it meant. The blind man in John chapter 9 that Jesus healed there. The Pharisees come, who healed you? Well, Jesus. Well, he's a sinner. How could he do that? Well, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but I was blind and now I see. And Jesus came to the blind man. He began to reason with him. And all of a sudden, the light came on. And there were things that he could see without his eyes. He could see that this was the Son of God and not some evil man like the Jews were saying because he'd done this wonderful work on him. Well, he goes on to say here in verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, Can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. You know what? We from time to time have discussions with Pentecostals about performing miracles. And I would never draw the conclusion, if you work a miracle, it can't be of God. I don't use that reasoning. The reason I use is, you say you can work miracles, do it. And I have yet to have one perform a miracle in my presence. The closest I came, I was with Bob Nichols, and we were over at a guy's house, and he and his friends claimed to be able to speak in tongues. But they said, well, we can't just do it whenever we want. We have to be moved by the Spirit. Now, that's contrary to 1 Corinthians 14, by the way. It says the subject to the prophets or the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, they're given instructions when to prophesy and speak in tongues, implying that they did have some control over it. We didn't let that slide, by the way. But as we were leaving, but they said they couldn't do it unless they remember that. But as we were leaving, one of them said, well, I sure wish I knew that you wanted us to speak in tongues, because if we'd known that, well, we could go ahead and do that. Well, the brakes squealed on the car, and we jumped out and said, okay, we've got all night. And instead of doing what they said they're going to do, they invited us to come to church, where they go to church because they speak in tongues all the time. Well, we went. And some guy got up and started jabbering like a monkey. Now, what do I know? It sounded like Japanese to me. And Bob had been preaching in Japan for 20 years. And he's about to go back. And I look over at Bob, and Bob is going like this. Because he knew what was going to happen. So the preacher gets up and says, does anybody here have the gift of interpretation? Nobody said anything. He says, well, I do. Well, this guy had been jabbering in Japanese, he said, for about 5 minutes. And the interpretation was just two sentences. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? And I said, Bob, was the guy speaking in Japanese? No. How would Bob know? Well, Bob thinks in Japanese a lot of times. And if you want to talk to Bob about it, he's preaching this morning up in Payson. And Jay and Beauty, it's an alliteration, it's a natural thing. Hey, listen, how many of you have had fire engines go off during your wedding? But anyway, they're up there listening to him now. And you can go talk to him. He remembers. The guy wasn't speaking. He was lying. I have some papers in my office. I found them the other day, where they teach you how to speak in tongues. You have to learn how to do it today. Back then, they didn't even have any expectation of speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. They didn't know what was going to happen. They were just told the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. But now you have to take instructions. There's a class you can take to learn how to speak in tongues. The point is, here was this wonderful thing that was occurring, And these people said it was by Beelzebub. By Beelzebub. And Jesus says, every house divided against itself shall not stand. You thought Abraham Lincoln said that. It was Jesus that said it. Abraham Lincoln quoted him. And what's the point? Here is the evidence that was given that made Nicodemus a believer. It made 3,000 Jews on the day of Pentecost believer. It made all the disciples believers. It was the best that God had to offer without sending down a mind probe and making them believe. And they still didn't believe. There's an example of one who blasphemed in the New Testament. And he was a witness of the miracles. He saw them. But he was a blasphemer. But he obtained forgiveness. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13 again, he says, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for the account of me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. What is he saying? He's saying, God forgave me because I repented. And that's why it's an unforgivable sin when you reject the best that God has to convince you and you just close your mind to it like those people had done in Matthew 12. There's no forgiveness for you. There's no hope for you. And so that's our conclusion. In all three passages, we deal with a hard, calloused heart that refuses to consider evidence or repent. It cares not what God has to present. The best that God has to present. It just won't even consider it. Why did the Jews reject the evidence? It wasn't because it was weak. It was because they were afraid that the Romans were going to come and take away their place. There's nothing honorable in their disbelief. A disbelief which they continued in until they died. Are there limitations on God's forgiveness? In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the disciples were told to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16 and verse 15 says. We'll preach the gospel unto every creature except those who have blasphemed? No, to everybody. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 it says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7 it says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from what? From all sin. When we come out of the darkness into the light. The problem is, the one who blasphemes, the evidence is not likely to come out of the darkness and into the light. And then Paul, referring to himself as the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, says that he received forgiveness of his sins. Every sin that God or that man might commit has forgiveness attached to it if we fulfill the conditions. Except one, and that's the unrepented sin. The sin that is the product of the hard heart that rejects all the evidence and all the pleadings. And that is the blaspheming, the Holy Spirit. It is the sin unto death. It is the willful sin, knowing what God has done. That man will, the problem is that man has a hard heart and he will not repent. That's basically what Jesus is talking about, what he's battling there in Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3. Don't be guilty of this sin. When the Lord speaks to you, you do what the Lord says. Don't hesitate. Read your Bible and find out what God's will is and do that. Maybe there's somebody here that has not been baptized. I think everybody has been, but in case there is, we offer the opportunity now to be baptized into Christ Jesus. Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But remember, we have been raised to walk in newness of life as free men, free from sin. And we've got to quit it if we expect to have that forgiveness that's in the blood of Christ. So repent of your sins and ask God to help to forgive you. And if we can help you in any way, shape, or form in that endeavor, please let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.